The day I started dating my wife, my interactions in the world around me changed. They absolutely changed. There was a new person in my life whom I cared deeply about, whom I wanted to be with. So my priorities changed. The way I managed my time changed. And to be honest, even some of my interests changed. Here's just an example. Melissa was into helping kids with special needs. And she volunteered with Special Olympics. And so guess what? When she asked if I would come along and help out with Special Olympics, I showed on up. I was there. My relationship with her began to shape the things that I prioritized and the things that I cared about because I loved her and I wanted to be with her. And quite honestly, if I have to give you a little backdrop just to this part of my own story of God working change in my own life, before I was a believer, probably one of the areas that I'm most ashamed about is I used to pick on people with special needs. And so isn't it like God to bring someone who is specifically interested in caring and loving for people with special needs? And God's like, yeah, that's it. You know, I know you've repented and asked for forgiveness, but now I want to go further. I just want to see you changed all the way to just really loving and caring for people with special needs. And I'm so thankful that he's willing to transform even the areas of our life where we have the deepest shame. Now, the day that I married Melissa, those same priorities shifted and intensified only more because I was committing my life to her as the only girl for me. For the rest of my life, I would be wholly changed by our relationship. And it's not because I had to. It's because of my love for her, and I wanted to. The way I related to my parents would change. My friendships with other women and friends would be changed. There was a new relational priority in my life because we were solidifying our love in the covenant of marriage. The covenant commitment that Melissa and I vowed to each other to have and to hold in sickness and health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, until death do we part, were commitments. They were oaths or laws, if you will, that were formed and shaped out of love. The rules did not create our love. It was the love itself that created and shaped that covenant commitment. Additionally, these covenant commitments wholly guarded our love for one another too. Because if we're honest, the human heart can just be fickle, right? Sometimes we need covenantal guardrails to help channel the direction of our affection correctly. So as we approach our study in Leviticus this morning, keep in mind Israel's newly formed covenant relationship with the Lord. Israel has just entered into a holy new relationship, pun intended. That's both a wholly and holy. It's a wholly new relationship. They have just been redeemed and delivered out of their bondage in Egypt, and they have come to enter into an altogether beautiful covenant relationship with the living Lord of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, and his manifest presence is now dwelling with Israel in their camp, and God himself has given them unique access to his presence in the tabernacle through the Levitical offerings that he himself has appointed and provided. And so a very simplistic way that we could begin to divide the book of Leviticus is by noting how chapters 1 through 16, which we've already covered, they present ways in which Israel was to relate to the tabernacle of God's presence in holiness and in cleanness. And then as we begin to look to chapters 17 through 27, we can see them beginning to reveal how Israel was to now relate to the world around them in personal holiness because of their divinely given access to a holy God. After the details are given concerning the Day of Atonement, there's a shift in the text from that of procedural access to God towards personal holiness. Israel is to be a light to the world because she lives in covenant relationship with and enjoys access to God himself. How Israel relates and interacts with the fallen world around her is to be markedly different from the fallen standards of the world. Other nations do not know God. They are cut off from his presence. Therefore, they do not reflect who God is correctly in their life. They do not reflect his holiness. They do not reflect his goodness appropriately. Only a nation, only a people who is rightly connected to God can do that. And Israel has been joined to God in covenant relationship. They know God. They have access to his holy presence. They enjoy him and fellowship with him. And this is the reality that brings about radical change from the inside out. This is the foundation to bring about all that change. In chapter 17, we already discussed rules and regulations that were given to Israel so that they could relate differently to blood because of their covenant relationship with the Lord. And just as a little side note, I thought, Lord, why couldn't communion be last Sunday? You know, we're talking about blood. We've been so perfect. Now we're shifting here, and we're going to have communion this day. God's so good. You know, his word is good anyways. I'm just kind of sharing with you my own thoughts as a pastor as I'm going through. I'm like, Lord, it would have been better. God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. They are to relate differently because of their covenant relationship with the Lord. Blood has been given as a means of atonement. It is the ransom price so that Israel could be made whole and complete with God. So how Israel viewed life or blood being poured out from other creatures was to be different. They were to treat it different, and they were to relate to it reverently. The shedding of blood and how Israel interacted with it revealed just how much they treasured the atonement access that God had given them. And so they couldn't eat it, you know. It was to be poured out. If they were hunting, it had to be poured out and covered up with the dirt. Or the only other place an animal could be killed was there at the tabernacle, and its blood was poured out and then applied there at the altar for atonement. As we move on to chapter 18, we're going to see rules and regulations governing marriage, sex, and the intrinsic value of infants and children's. And we're only going to touch on it a little bit today because we're just going to cover the foundations for change and transformation in a person's life. But all of these rules flow out of Israel's reconciled relationship to the Lord of life. So let's pick up in Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances.'" Israel was to be in the world as salt and light, but they were not to be of the world. They're in the world, but not of the world. And I want you to notice two locations or two timestamps for this commandment, this ordinance that God has given them. And there are two things that they are to avoid. It says, one, location number one, Egypt, where they were from. And they're to avoid their doings and their ordinances. The way that they do and live their life and the ordinances that they have adopted, those aren't to be yours. Your standards are to be different. And Canaan, where they are going, they are to avoid their doings and their ordinances as well. And why are they to avoid these things? Because it's a way of life which has been shaped by fallen humanity apart from God. Man just going it on their own, making up their own morality. There is never a point in time when the culture of the fallen world is to shape the core of God's people and the holy standards that they are to commit themselves to as they live in a holy relationship with the living God of the universe. Forever and always, there is, for the people of God, only one fixed source for holy conduct, one unchanging source for divine defining love and truth and justice and the family and worship, and that is God himself as he has revealed himself through the scriptures. The people of God are to be anchored to the word of God so that they might enjoy God and be transformed by God. Period. So that we might live for his glory in this world. Gordon Wenham appropriately points to the short phrase given to us in verse 2 where it says, I am the Lord your God, as a gentle way. He points to it and says this was a gentle way of reminding Israel of her covenant relationship with the Lord. It's a reminder that they belong to God and God belongs to them. Now, there are times when I hold my wife's left hand and I will gently wiggle the ring on her ring finger, her wedding ring, as a reminder that she's mine and I am hers. I'm signaling that I love her and I enjoy being married to her, and that is what God is doing for Israel here. As he says, I am the Lord your God. That's what he's doing with this phrase. I am Yahweh. L-O-R-D, all capital letters there in your Bible. And when you see that, that's an indication that God's divinely revealed covenant name, Yahweh, his personal name, the I am that I am, is there implied behind that word Lord. I am Yahweh, your God. And so Wenham notes that how this points back firstly to when God revealed the full meaning of his name to Moses, right? When he was concerned about going back to Egypt, when God was commissioning him to go back, he's like, who am I going to tell him sent me? He says, tell him, I am that I am sent you. God was revealing the full meaning of his personal covenantal name, that he is the self-sufficient and eternally existent one. All of life stems from him, right? None of us can say, I am that I am. We can only say, I am because someone else previously existed. God can say, I am that I am. He exists because he exists. He is self-existence. Is implied in the name, and his name was revealed to Israel so that they could know their deliverer. They could know the one who was bringing them out of bondage and into covenant relationship with himself. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of Egypt. And so this phrase uttered by God comes again and again. It's uttered at Mount Sinai before he gives the Ten Commandments. It's uttered all over the place throughout the Old Testament to remind Israel of what God has done for them and how he has chosen them to be his special people. And here is why Wyndham says this is so important, and I agree with his assessment. He says this phrase provides the proper motivation behind observing a particular law. Not merely as a formal duty, but as a loving response to God's gracious redemption as his covenant people. That's the proper response. That's the proper motivation for obeying and observing these laws. Verse 4 of Leviticus 18, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. The idea behind living by the law here in the text is that when one lives by the law, it leads to a place of blessing and flourishing. It leads to a fuller and more abundant life. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we'll just read the first few verses in this chapter. It would go on to expound the blessings even further. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be you in the country." And if you were to continue on, it just talks about blessing will be here and more blessing here. It's a full, abundant, blessed life. That's what's meant by living by the law. He'll live. He'll have a full, blessed life. Later on, Paul picks up on this phrase here in Leviticus 18, verse 5, which if a man does, he shall live by him. He picks up on that phrase in Romans chapter 10. You can check it out on your own. But he picks up on that phrase to demonstrate how that which is meant to be a blessing, living by the law, it points to the way of blessing and fullness, actually leads to a curse because no one can keep the law perfectly. We all fall short. And so that which is good ends up being our own condemnation because we're not able to do it. The law cannot make us holy or impart to us life. It can only point out the way to life, the way to blessing. And so we need another way to this full and holy and abundant life. Apart from our own self-efforts and trying to obtain it in our own strength through the law. We simply just cannot do that. Thanks be to God, that way has come. And that way is through Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through him. He is the one who did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it for us so that we could be blessed with life to the fullest, eternal life by grace through faith so that we might enjoy God's presence and allow his holiness to shape our life because of the access he's given to us in his Son. The laws that God gives for his people to be holy and to reflect his character in their life to the world around them will cause them to appear peculiar to the world around them, right? I mean, the world around them is not acting like this, so they're going to be altogether different. They're going to look peculiar. And it will seem to those nations surrounding them that Israel's natural desires are stifled and that God is keeping his people away from life. Oh, the God you serve, man, he is just so strict. He's stifling life from you. But God, who is the creator and source of life itself, does not give his laws to stifle life. His laws are always aimed at enabling the fullness of life for his creatures so that we can flourish. They're there to enable the people of God to live life to the fullest original intent, the way he created us to live, the way he's always wanted us to live. And the fullest potential for all of life is wrapped up in knowing God himself and living for his glory in this world. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, I love how Jesus just defines eternal life. It's just so succinct. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life." He just defines it right here. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's eternal life. Eternal life is wrapped up in knowing God for real, being reconciled to him. And he says, "I've glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Oh, Jesus lived in his life out into the world, the fullness of knowing God the Father. Knowing God the Father and living for his glory, that is what the fullness of life is all about. Enjoying God in all his grandeur. And when we allow his life and his goodness from knowing him to radiate on out into every relationship that we have, into everything that we do, abundant life, brothers and sisters, is going to be ours. It's going to be ours. There's going to be times when in your flesh, your flesh is going to tell you, I don't know if you live that way that you're really going to have abundant life. And that's because our flesh deceives us. But God has revealed for us truth. And we need to trust what he says over and above our own feelings. For we have been created to be image bearers in this world. We're not created to be self-autonomous. We just make it up as we go. We do what we want to do. And that's going to somehow lead to the fullness of life. It's not true. It's a lie. We're created to be image bearers. Since the fall, there's been a problem with our operating system. It's corrupted. And it's corrupted with sin and self. And we're easily deceived into thinking that things that are bad for us are going to provide us the type of life that can only come through a reconciled covenant relationship with God. A relationship where we can enjoy God to the fullest because we've been forgiven of all of our sins. And we've been imputed with a righteousness that we don't deserve. And now, because we have access to him, we can really and authentically begin to reflect his goodness and his holiness back into the world. And speed limits and seatbelts seem restrictive, don't they? And that's because they are. They are restrictive. When you got your seatbelt on, you can't move around in the vehicle, you know, freely. The speed limits, man, it's like, I just want to go 80 up Irving. Why can't I do that, you know? It seems restrictive. But their restriction is not aimed at hindering life. They are aimed to provide the maximum benefit of life for all. Guardrails on a bridge are restrictive too, but they are there to prevent you from driving off the road to impending doom. And God's regulations and restrictions surrounding sex and marriage are the same. He created it. He knows how it operates best. And so the restrictions and regulations that he places upon sex and marriage are there to provide what is needed for the fullness of enjoyment in that covenant relationship. That's what it's there for. They're not there to hinder us or to rob life away from us. They are there for the maximum benefit of life as God intended. Verse 6, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Now, verse 6 is the initial overarching command given to Israel to place a massive check on their sexual desires within the family unit and to provide some guidelines for finding a bride and honoring the marriage bed. And there is some wisdom even in the order that God has provided these regulations. You know, when it comes to the blood first, us cherishing the atonement that God has given us, that primary access that we have to enjoying God, that's the first means to setting things right and becoming holy and bringing about the right order in society. And the very next place that God begins to start is right in the home, right in the family unit with marriage. And with sex, that's the foundation for every society on the face of the planet. And so he's giving commands to bring order and help in this area of life. Instruction given within this chapter goes without saying that Israel was forbidden from marrying any foreigner. That reality is already understood. The Jewish people were only to marry other Jewish people. They just couldn't marry their next of kin. The reason Israel was to select a spouse only from among God's covenant people was because it formed the mutual encouragement in the home that is needed to really strengthen and bring about the fullness of following the Lord in one's life. It creates unity and agreement upon the foundational direction of one's life. It paves the way to the greatest means of ensuring that one's offspring will begin to follow the Lord. Children growing up in a unified and devoted home to the Lord, one where mom and dad both love the Lord and are devoted to him, carries a lot of spiritual weight that God can use to bend a child's heart towards him. Now, it's not a guarantee. There are times when mom and dad can be committed followers and children still can choose to rebel. But a unified home where mom and dad just love the Lord, they're walking after Christ together, really provides a big amount of weight to begin to bend a child's heart towards the right way of living and the right way of life. So they might say, God, you've done so much in my parents' life. I want to follow you too. I see that your paths are for me too. Division within the home has the opposite effect. And God is interested in Israel being salt and light for several generations to come. So he's like, don't marry foreigners. Your home is going to be divided on a foundational level. That's not good. I know some people are like, well, opposites attract. I get it. Opposites, they can attract in some secondary complementary ways where it's like, you know, maybe my wife is more sensitive to someone's needs and I kind of more like, let's get on with it. We need to get this done. I'm thankful that she can complement my life in those areas. But when it comes to the foundational direction that we're going to be moving in life, you better believe opposites destroy. They do not bring about unity, and they actually destroy unity and bring about division within the home. And God is very much concerned about that. Now, an Israelite could marry a Canaanite. They could marry a Canaanite so long as that Canaanite had come to faith in Yahweh and proselytized and become a Jew. They couldn't marry a foreigner. That is just a kind of blanket general commandment. But if that foreigner proselytized, they could marry them. And such was the case with Rahab. She was an idol-worshiping prostitute there in Jericho. You'll remember in Joshua, as they crossed over the Jordan and they began to spy out what was going on in Jericho. Rahab sees the spies and she hides them and later her life is spared. And then she ends up marries into the people of faith. And this former pagan Gentile is in the genetic line of the Messiah because she rightfully married an Israelite by coming to faith in God first and voluntarily entering into a covenant relationship with God. And the same principle of marrying only in the faith still applies for us as Christians today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 makes it clear that Christians are free only to marry in the Lord. Only to marry in the Lord. If you've already married to an unbeliever, you're a believer and you're already married to an unbeliever, that's a different story. God's not telling you to go and pursue a divorce. If you're married to an unbeliever, you're to remain married and God will strengthen you and help you where you're at. But suffice to say, life flourishes in a home where both the husband and the wife are walking together to pursue the Lord. Now, why is there this mention of not marrying next of kin? Well, for one, before the flood of Noah's day, we should note that it was acceptable to marry someone who was near of kin, right? After all, if we're to fall back and go, how did Cain get his wife? You know, Adam and Eve were the first two people, and then they had sons and daughters. Well, where did Cain go and get his wife? Well, he got his wife from someone who was this descendant of Adam and Eve. She would have been his sibling, would have been his sister. And they were free to marry that way. Before the fall, humanity was genetically perfect. After the fall, there has been decay in our genetic code ever since. Not only that, sin, with its ability to pervert and distort God's good creative purposes for sex and marriage, just continue to distort stuff along the way too. But ever since sin entered in and things have been messed up with us genetically so that there's diseases and death, we have suffered more and more genetic defects since the fall. Every successive generation has more genetic defects than the previous generation. As much as I hate to admit it, my parents are genetically superior than me. They just are. We know this from the Human Genome Project. There is a degradation of the genetic code that is passed on to every single generation, and it can't continue forever. It actually spells out the end for humanity. There's just more and more consequences as things unravel. And the closer that we move back to Adam and Eve, there were less and less genetic problems that humanity faced, hence living for longer periods of time. But the further away we move away from that time frame, there are more problems, more genetic defects. And it is very common among those who are closely linked genetically that there will be genetic defects. Even if you look at polygamous families that are up in Utah today, you will see birth defect rates are spiked very high amongst those families because they are closely linked together genetically, and the birth defects just skyrocket. Well, God is ensuring that the promised seed of the Messiah that will come through Israel to the world, he's ensuring maximum viability and health for the offspring that Israel is going to produce. He's like, this can't happen anymore. We've moved beyond a time frame where it's just no longer acceptable. This is the way things need to be. Additionally, with the perversion of sexual desires in the human heart, God is putting a check on lust inside of the home, inside of the family. The home is always to be a safe and loving place for children and for siblings, and these laws are meant to stamp out sexual impropriety within the family unit. And that's because covenantal love is to be freely given, never coerced. It's never something that is coerced. They are also meant to squash out the needless internal squabbling and disputes and disunity that would come and enter into a family over failed or potentially abusive relationships sexually with near of kin, right? Can you imagine the type of problems that introduces? Of course we can imagine, because we see some of that even in our society today, where sexual abuse is run rampant, the type of damage that that brings, and God is just saying, I want there to be maximum unity within Israel. I want there to be maximum viability for healthy offspring, and so these rules are given. Israel was not to marry a close relative, which was acceptable and even encouraged among the surrounding nations. It was totally fine. Other nations encouraged it. But there was a limit in Israel placed upon whom you could desire sexually. Verses 7 through 18 deal with all the specifics pertaining to this command. In verse 6, we'll only hit a few of them this morning. Some of them are going to seem obvious and even gross, to be quite frank, but in a world that promotes self-autonomy and sexual autonomy, so long as it's among consenting adults, some of these prohibitions should serve as a warning to our own country, to the own state that we're living in, and where our culture can go and is headed when it rejects the biblical foundations for sex and marriage. When a society rejects God's design, it's going to lead to all sorts of unchecked problems. Verse 7, the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Now, obviously, this makes perfect sense to us, right? We're like, why in the world would anyone want to do that? Children seeking to view their parents in this light is not going to make for a stable society. And it violates God's created norms for the family, which is based upon his covenantal love. And that covenantal love is reflected through one man and one woman staying committed to one another for life, and they bring up offspring through that union. This covenantal union is the basis for every civilization on the planet. Every healthy civilization on the planet flourishes when marriage is defined like that. And that's not just a radical claim. That's just that's backed up by data from any honest onlooker. Kids thrive in homes where there's a committed mom and dad, husband and wife, faithfully loving one another. Where that evaporates, and you start to find any other pattern outside of that norm, it diminishes the health that is to be in the home, which is the basis for all of human society. The family unit is the basis, the foundation that every society is built upon. This law seems dated and unnecessary in our culture. And if that is something that you and I would think, maybe even we could rightly think just a few years ago, you'd be wrong to think that today. You'd be wrong to think that today. The biblical definition of marriage is out, and last year, on April 12th, the New York Post reported this headline: New York parent seeks okay to marry their own adult child. This is modern headlines. This is the day and age that we are living in. The parent seeks to remain anonymous with their Manhattan federal court claim. But in their court claim, this is what they are quoted as saying. They say, quote, through the enduring bond of marriage, two persons, whatever relationship they might otherwise have with one another, can find a greater level of expression, intimacy, and spirituality. It doesn't matter, you know? It's going to be so much better. Our intimacy between my mother and child is going to be heightened because they can marry one another. And who is anyone to say boo to them? They're consenting adults. Who are they harming? They're not harming. It's what they want to do. Who are you to hinder their sexual freedom? Impose your rules, your regulations upon them. But they're defying God's created order, and it's not going to bring flourishing into society. Verse 8, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. Now, here are regulations surrounding sexual impropriety extending to step-parents and to someone who is either a half-brother or a half-sister. Now, this would for sure cut off any possibility of marriage to a person of this particular relation, but it seems to me that this has to do with improper sexual desire. Desire out of bounds that would introduce tremendous drama and turmoil into the home, right? I mean, just think about it. Even if you're desiring someone of that relationship to you in the home, that's going to introduce problems, is it not? That's going to introduce turmoil. I actually have a great appreciation for the Hebrew euphemism for sexual relationships here, right? Where it says, you shall not uncover that person's nakedness. I like that. Because it goes on to say that that person's nakedness belongs to another. It belongs to, it doesn't belong to you. It hasn't been given to you in a covenant relationship. It belongs to someone else. And the euphemism lends itself towards dealing with the very heart of the matter. It's when you begin to imagine another person uncovered and desire them sexually, out of bounds of the marriage covenant, that the real problem begins. If you're not married to that person, and you begin to imagine that person's nakedness, uncovering that person's nakedness that does not belong to you, you're committing adultery. You're imagining someone who's not married and you're uncovering their nakedness. It's not something that's been given to you because you haven't entered into a covenant relationship with them. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, Jesus really hits the nail on the head when it comes to the heart issues that God has always intended to uproot and bring into check in people's lives. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Radical steps towards dealing with the heart, right? I mean, it's clear that Jesus is using hyperbole to drive home the point. Because if you cut off your right hand, you still got your left hand. You pluck out your right eye, you still got your left eye. But he's saying radical steps need to be taken to deal with sin at the heart level, on the desire level. Now listen to the statement from David Guzik. He says, God's standards for right and wrong rise above what brings physical pleasure in a sexual act. Speaking from a purely physical perspective, the physical pleasure for a sexual act with someone near akin is not any different than the pleasure received from a sexual act with someone else. But God never intended that the pursuit of physical pleasure be the highest purpose and good of the sexual act. God intended it to mean more, to be an important part of what binds together a husband and wife in a one-flesh relationship. And we have got that so distorted in our culture today. The highest good in sex is the physical fulfillment of it among mutually consenting adults. That is how our culture sees it. God has not designed sex to operate that way. He has never designed it to operate that way. It's designed to further bond a committed husband and wife in a covenant relationship. There's one place for that expression to be used. And in every other area of our life, it is to be brought in check. That desire has to be brought in check. We say, God, you know what? You're the one who created it, so I need to honor you. Let me ask you this. How many other people groups does God give himself to? How many other religions does God give himself to fully? Does God give himself fully to every religion that's out there? No. He gives himself fully only to those who enter into a covenant relationship through Jesus Christ. Through him alone. Why is sexual intimacy only allowed in marriage? Because that is the only way that God gives himself fully to people, is through a covenant relationship. And so the only way that we're to give ourselves fully and intimately to another one is through a covenant relationship. It's to reflect that reality. As we get ready to wrap up and take communion, we've been focusing in upon the bedrock foundation of real change. And the bedrock foundation of real change has to do with a reconciled covenant relationship. Outside of a reconciled covenant relationship with God himself, there cannot be real change and transformation. It's just external laws imposed outwardly upon a people. But when there's a reconciled covenant relationship, there's a change of desire within to say, I want to do these things. Because I want to live to please you. I'm in love with you. I can't believe what you've done for me. I want to live for you in every area of my life. That's the foundation for real change. So without a real covenant and real access to God's holy presence, where real intimacy with God can be enjoyed, our desires, our attitudes in life cannot change at the heart level, at the very root level of our life. But once we know God and we get to enjoy him, once we can behold his face and his majesty and his glory and his presence in our life because of what Christ has done, then real change can come about. Real transformation can take place. I want you, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture because it does set forth how real change progressively continues to happen in our life as Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll pick up in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. And the hope that Paul is talking about is this full, unveiled access that we have to God's presence. You remember the Holy of Holies? There's a veil of separation. The high priest can only go in one day of year. But after Christ dies, the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom so that all who come through Christ have now full access to God's presence. That's the hope he's talking about. He says, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ, right? They keep reading the law, and they're like, well, if I just keep doing and doing and doing the law, then I think I can earn my way to eternal life. He says, no, all that's removed in Jesus. And you can actually really get to know God and his love and his grace when you turn to Jesus. And the veil of really understanding what the Old Testament has been pointing to, which is the Messiah, when you actually turn to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that veil is removed. Now the Lord, look at this, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. How is real change brought about? How are we wholly changed into the image of God to be his image bearers in a better and truer, ongoing, progressive fashion in our life? By enjoying God. By beholding him and entering in and enjoying his presence, there is change that happens. You cannot draw near to God without his holy presence affecting you at the heart level. But if you are disconnected from God, if you have never surrendered yourself to the covenantal provision that God has provided for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, well, you are not going to be changed from glory to glory. You're not going to be able to reflect his holiness into the world around you. It can only happen through a reconciled covenant relationship. That is the only way. It's the only way that we are going to live a changed and transformed life in this world. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are grateful and thankful that you have provided the means for real change, and that real change is brought about through the reconciliation and the forgiveness that you provide us through the covenant means of Jesus Christ. And it's always been that way. It's always been, even as we look back to the Old Testament, it's always been humanity turning to your good and gracious call to trust in you alone to be saved, to trust in your provision to be saved. And when people turn to you and trust in you, you count it to them as righteousness. And as people walk with you and enjoy your presence, they're changed from the inside out. And Lord, that's what we seek. That's what we want. Knowing you and enjoying you really is where the fullness of life is found. And we want to enjoy your presence fully. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to have the communion team come up. We'll pass the elements on out. Just hold them and worship the Lord as you hang on to them. And then once they're all passed out, we'll partake together.
Speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth. Speaks righteousness for me and stands in my defense. Jesus, it's your blood, your blood. Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth. It speaks righteousness for me, it stands in my defense. Jesus, it's your blood, your blood. What can wash away our sins? What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood, oh, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash us pure as snow? Welcomed as the friends of God. Nothing but your blood, oh, nothing but your blood. Cross testifies in grace, tells of the Father's heart to make a way for us. Now boldly we approach, not through earthly confidence, it's solely by your blood, your blood. What can we thank you for your blood, and nothing but your blood, oh, nothing but your blood, King Jesus. We praise you for the blood, we praise you for the blood. Yes, we praise you for your blood. King Jesus, King Jesus.
Well, brothers and sisters, we hold in our hands that portion of the Passover meal that Jesus gave his disciples to remember how the new covenant shed in his own blood through his own broken body would be formed for us, right? All of the Levitical system was intended to point forward to the true and better sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The once-for-all sacrifice that would remove all of our sins, that would remove the veil of separation so that we can enjoy God, be wholly reconciled to Him, and be wholly transformed in our life. And we experience that in a progressive, ongoing way from glory to glory until we get to go be with the Lord in glory and have a resurrected body where we are free from the presence of sin altogether. Amen to that. Let's partake of the elements together. Let's partake of the bread. And now the cup. Lord, as we partake of these elements, what we are saying is your life, your holy life that was lived out for us and poured out for us belongs to us. God, we need you. We need your life to be assimilated to our life. If we're ever to stand holy and well-pleasing in your sight, if we're ever to experience real change and experience real life the way that you intended it, thank you. Thank you that you've provided the means for that to happen in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.